You're listening to a sermon podcast for a time like this from St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada located in Winnipeg, Manitoba.
May only truth be spoken and only truth received. Amen. Before moving on to the story from Exodus, I want to make a brief comment about this gospel teaching. Jesus begins by dealing with conflict between two persons in the church community. Of course, what he would have been anticipating is something closer to a house church than to a modern sense of a congregation. People all would have known one another and known one another well, and that's not unimportant. There are a series of steps set out as to how to approach the conflict. You begin one-to-one, in the company of two or three others next, and finally in the presence of the whole gathered house church community. And if the person who has offended you refuses to budge, he says, quote, "Let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," which at first blush sounds like cut them off, cut them out. But then it's interesting to ask, and how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Seems to me that he bent over backwards to reach out to tax collectors, Matthew being one of them, Zacchaeus being another. And particularly after the challenge that he received just three chapters earlier from the Canaanite woman seeking healing for her daughter, he doesn't shut the door on the Gentiles either. I don't believe that this is a teaching that supports or encourages excommunication or shunning, but rather one that ultimately asks the community to think deeply about how conflicts must be truly restored. And in case you have any doubt of that, this is followed very closely by that famous incident in which Peter says, "Lord, how many times must I forgive? Seven times?" And Jesus responds, "No, 70 times seven, infinitely," in other words. So with that sitting kind of as background, on to the Exodus reading we go. This continues the long arc of Old Testament stories that we began to follow early in June and will continue to track into October. It's good to spend such a sustained period of time in these ancient stories. As while they reflect a world very different from ours, they are our foundational stories, and they are filled with characters who often struggle with some of the very human things that we do. Last Sunday, Rachel dealt with the story of Moses' call, in which God was revealed to him in the burning bush, and Moses was told that the name of this God is Yahweh, I Am, or in the translation preferred by Martin Buber and Everett Fox, two great Jewish scholars, I will be there. Yahweh means, I will be there. Moses, go to Pharaoh with the message, let my people go. Moses is anxious and fearful, rightly so. But over the chapters that unfold between last Sunday's reading and tonight's, he has found his feet. And confident that the name of his God is, I will be there, and that God would be there, he has taken message after message to the Pharaoh, always with that call to let the people go. You may recall that larger story. There are a series of nine plagues, or what Everett Fox calls the nine blows, with a tenth signaled in tonight's reading. There have been infestations of frogs, lice, and locusts. People have been afflicted by boils. There's been devastating weather. Each time, Pharaoh basically says to Moses, okay, I surrender. Get your God. out of our way, call your God off, and the people will be allowed to go, to leave, to go make their sacrifices. And then each time the plague is lifted, the Pharaoh reneges, refuses to let the people go. Why is he so stubborn? Well, let me read to you a reflection by the Old Testament scholar Rolf Jacobson. From his little book, The Old Testament, Israel's In Your Face, Holy God. Jacobson writes, the text has a curious detail. Repeatedly in the narrative, it says both the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but also that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or sometimes simply, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is a condition of the soul. It means that Pharaoh will not change his will, his desire to keep his slaves, his desire to slug it out with God. He has decided to fight to the very end. But does God make him do this? Does Pharaoh do it himself? Is it both? The plain meaning, Jacobson continues, the plain meaning of the text seems to be that it is both God's desire and Pharaoh's desire to fight this confrontation to the end. Maybe the good news is that God will not compromise with evil. Maybe. In the end, I have to admit that I'm not really sure what to make of this. It is a good thing that eternal life does not rest on solving theological problems. Thank you, Dr. Jacobson, for your honesty in writing that. For it is a tricky piece in the narrative, and particularly so when it comes to this, the tenth of the blows against Egypt. Striking down of every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human and animals. While freedom to the enslaved Hebrews is something the text makes one long for, let my people go, a theme that has been of enormous significance in the African American church experience, where they sing, let my people go, it remains hard for me to ponder the deaths of all of those children of Egypt. That simply needs to be said. Now, our text tonight focuses specifically on the meal that's to be eaten on the night that the Egyptian firstborn will be taken. And it is what Michael Chan calls a, quote, wartime liturgy. Designed for adverse conditions, Chan notes, these verses constitute a liturgical response to the demonic, trauma-inducing reign of Pharaoh. This meal, with its strange instructions of exactly how to prepare the lamb, how it's to be shared, what to do with the leftovers, and particularly of placing, smearing lamb's blood on the doorposts and across lintel, well, it's shot through with symbols. And to this day, it is probably the most significant meal shared in Jewish households, the Passover. Casey Thornburg Sigmund reflects helpfully on the meaning of the meal. She writes, the meal itself is symbolic. They will eat bitter herbs, a sensory reminder of bereavement and suffering to be tasted, chewed, swallowed, and digested. The flatbread made without yeast is a bread of haste and readiness. The instructions for cooking the lamb are specific, neither raw nor boiled. The waters of Egypt have been a source of death. The Israelites will leave those waters behind. Instead, they cook their meal in the fire, reminder of the fire of God's presence in the burning bush, and foreshadowing of the fire that will lead them through the wilderness to new life. When they eat of the lamb, they will leave nothing over. There will be no waiting, no holding back, no returning. When Pharaoh awakes to the devastation of all of those deaths of the firstborn, he will finally let them go, and they're ready, sandals on their feet, staff in hand, they're ready. Yes, Pharaoh will finally let them go, only to rather quickly change his mind and chase them down to the Red Sea, where his soldiers will face a devastating defeat. The waters of that sea are a place of new birth to the Hebrew people. They're crossing through a point of a dramatic new beginning. But the same waters mark another confrontation with death for Egypt. After so many decades as oppressors, that kingdom now knows what it is to be broken. And while I suppose there is some justice in that, poetic justice and otherwise, there is nothing pretty about that scene of the waters of the sea crashing back in over the soldiers. It won't be an altogether easy new beginning for the Hebrew people either. As the sea takes the Egyptians, Moses and his sister Miriam sing songs of freedom, praise, liberation. And then the people begin to look at where this crossing has landed them, in the desert wilderness of the Sinai. They worry, they grumble, and soon some of them are talking about wanting to go back to Egypt. It will take them 40 years to get that out of their system. 40 years to learn to trust this God named, I will be there. But that's anticipating the chapters yet to come. I want to take you back for a minute to that meal, that Passover meal and its symbols. It is that symbolic story meal, Passover, that Jesus is sharing with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his arrest. Gathered round that food and drink, they would have been telling the story according to the ritual tradition, marking the story by tasting the bitter herbs, savoring the roasted lamb, sharing the unleavened bread, and drinking the blessing cup of wine. And as they ate that ever so familiar symbolic story meal, remembering the ancient old story of liberation and freedom, anticipating a new freedom that they hoped would come, freedom from the Romans, Jesus did something utterly unexpected. He took that Passover bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them to eat, and as they did, he said, "This is my body given for you." What? What's he saying? And then he took the cup of wine, blessed it, and had them drink from it, saying, "This time, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many." "Your blood, Rabbi?" They couldn't begin to understand, not that night. They were expecting only to hear the story of the first Passover. Taste all of its tastes, smell all of the smells that signified freedom from enslavement and the forging of a new people. What Jesus gave them instead that night was a story meal retold. This time, death was not going to come to the oppressor's firstborn or to the soldiers, but to Jesus himself. The one who Paul will later call the firstborn of all creation. "I am about to face something agonizing," he's saying to them. "I'm about to confront death itself, but I believe it is not for nothing. I know this night will not have the final word, but remember it. Remember whenever you gather and share bread and wine like this, tell and retell this new Passover story. For in me, all of humanity is being invited to pass over from death to life, ever and always. Amen." That's what he was doing, retelling, reclaiming, re-narrating an ancient familiar ritual. And we've been doing it for 2,000 years since. But how long until we can do that again? Well, we're working on that. We hope we'll be able to tell you more by next Sunday night. Soon, for sure, we'll have something to share. For now, savor the story and call upon our God, whose name was revealed to us as I Will Be There. For the name of our God is I Will Be There. That's trust. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
This has been a sermon podcast from St. Benedict's Table. For information on our church, including further resources during these days of the COVID-19 global pandemic, or to provide support for our online work, visit us online at stbenedictstable.ca. Thanks for listening.